Don't think I've read this one before here.
But some of you are new anyway. If I did read it, it was a few years ago. 'Twas the month after Christmas, and all through the house, nothing would fit me, not even a blouse. The cookies I'd nibbled, the eggnog I'd tasted, the holiday parties had gone to my waist. When I got on the scales, there arose such a number. When I walked to the store, well, less a walk, more a lumber, I'd remember the marvellous meals I'd prepared, the gravies and sauces and beef nicely red, the wine and the rumbles, the bread and the cheese, and the way I never said, oh, no thank you, but please. This is a woman writing this, as it will become clear now. As I dressed myself in my husband's old shirt and prepared once again to do battle with dirt, I said to myself, as only I can, you can't spend winter disguised as a man. So away with the last of the sour cream dip. Get rid of the fruitcake, I think that's her husband, every cracker and chip. Every last bit of food that I like must be banished till all those additional ounces have vanished. I won't have a cookie, I guess she's American, not even a lick. I'll want only to chew on a long celery stick. I won't have hot biscuits or cornbread or pie. I'll munch on a carrot and quietly cry. I'm hungry, I'm lonesome, and life is a bore. But isn't that what January is for? Unable to giggle, no longer a riot. Happy New Year to all, and to all, a good diet. I've lost a bit of weight, shaved the moustache off. Have you noticed? There's only so much abuse a man can take. So what is January for? Perhaps making New Year resolutions? Certainly breaking them, isn't it, if you're anything like me. And yet not according to the church calendar, because there's more to January than that. And that's where we come to Matthew chapter 2, which we'll read in its entirety. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Well, as James was doing the children's talk, I was ticking off sections of this sermon, thinking, yep, that's that bit done, yep, that's that bit done, yep, that's that bit done. But I'll carry on anyway, regardless. Today, in the church calendar, is still the Christmas season. And today is the 12th day of Christmas. And in some parts of the world today, and James mentioned Spain, and in the Ukraine today, where some of us have been just recently, they'll be giving gifts today. Today is their Christmas Day, and they build up to Christmas Day across the 12 days of Christmas. And the day is given the name Epiphany. You can look up this in the dictionaries and find lots of various definitions. But the general gist of it is of a dawning of light. And that light, both a physical light, an understanding that's gained from reflection upon something. So you say the light has dawned. That is an epiphany in your own mind. And therefore, the church has named this day Epiphany as a day where we can reflect on the birth of Christ and have our own epiphany to understand these events of Christmas, and particularly on the identity of the Christ child. And on different years in the church calendar, there are different readings, and so this year it happens to be this chapter with the wise men and the light of the star. But another year, it's the story of Simeon and Anna as Jesus is taken to the temple to be dedicated. And you'll remember the words of Simeon and Anna who recognize in this child the one who is to bring salvation to the world, and the light has been given to the nations. And so these passages help us to reflect on who Jesus is and why Jesus came. It's an epiphany of understanding for us, even as it was an epiphany, a light appearing in the world as Christ came. So here today we have this passage of the wise men and the story of Joseph taking Jesus and Mary to Egypt and then returning to Nazareth. And Matthew helps us to see who Jesus is and how all this fits together in the great plan that God has for the world. So firstly, we're going to take a quick look at the wise men, and James has mentioned some of this already. And the carol we sang, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." But were they? Were they three? Were they kings? Were they from the Orient? Well, Matthew is the only gospel that mentions these men. And this is it here in chapter 2. And as James said, nowhere does it say that there were three of these visitors to Jesus. There are three gifts, as he said, but there could have been one. I guess there could have been 30, there could have been 300. And in some countries today, there is a tradition that there were 12 of these magi, or wise men. So we rewrite the carol. We indeterminate number of kings from Orient are. But kings, are they kings? Well, again, it's not said here in Matthew's gospel that they are kings. Matthew calls them magi. And the consensus is that these people would have been wise men, but wise in the school of astrology and philosophy. And there is some evidence, in fact, that the roots of these people go back to a pagan priesthood out of Babylon, who believed that the stars controlled life here on earth. And life here on earth was reflected in the stars. So astrologers. And there's a tradition of sort of mysticism and sorcery And so if you look at Acts chapter 8, in fact, and the story of Simon Magus, who is impressed by what the apostles can do and their miracles, and wants the same for himself, this guy, the name Magus, he would have come from this route sometime in the past and was able to perform some magic of his own, but wanted what the apostles had. So wise men is nearer the mark than kings. But I guess we best stick with magi, from the Near East or the Middle East rather than from the Orient, because Babylon was east of Jerusalem, but not that far. So, the carol. We indeterminate number of magi from the Middle East are. It doesn't scan really, does it? So, perhaps when we sing the carol, we'll stick with "We Three Kings of Orient Are." But you'll all know, won't you? You'll all have an epiphany that actually, probably, according to Matthew, that's not the case. But the rest of the carol is okay. There's one tradition amongst Christian believers in different parts of the world that had names for these three magi. There was Melchior, who was an older man, had a long grey beard, and he's the one who brought the gold for Jesus. There's Caspar, who was a young and beardless man, and he brought the frankincense. And there's Balthazar, who was swarthy and wore a designer beard, and he brought the myrrh for Jesus. And sometimes you'll see this carol with the middle three verses designated to each of these people, to Caspar and to Balthazar and to Melchior. And if you've been in a choir, you'll know here are solo opportunities for the tenors, for baritones, and for bass. Sort of throw that in, a bit of education there. So here we are in debunking mode of this story, this Christmas story. And some of you may have noticed that if I choose the carols and the readings for our Sunday before Christmas carol service, I don't usually include these readings. Well, why not, you might ask? Because there's evidence in this chapter that this visit didn't happen on the night of Jesus' birth, but could well have been as much as 2 years afterwards. Well, let me explain why. In verse 9, you'll read that when the star stopped over the place where Jesus was, where the child was, child, not baby, not infant, the original language means at least a toddler, and again you'll find that in verse 11, that word child. And verse 11 says, on coming to the house, not a stable, not a cave, not an inn, but a house. So here they are, on coming to the house, they saw the child, at least the toddler, with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And later in the chapter, Herod, as we read in verse 16, gives orders to slay all the boys of 2 and under in accordance with the time learned from the Magi. Now, why would he do that unless he thought that a child might be at least 2 years old? So it all assumes, doesn't it, the star rose when the baby was born, that the travelling time from Babylon to Jerusalem and seeing Herod, and then the travelling time from Herod to going to Bethlehem, allowing time for the wise men to walk or to go back to their country, and for Herod to realise that they weren't going back via him. We're probably talking 1.5 to 2 years that this baby was at this time. Are you disappointed or what? Does it spoil Christmas? I don't know. Well, so much for debunking our traditions. Fact is, these magi should be applauded for their part in this greatest story ever told. And of course, the Magi are not the focus of this chapter, never mind of the story, the great story. The focus of the chapter is Jesus, whom they recognise as King of the Jews. And here's a theme that begins here in Matthew's Gospel and carries on right through his Gospel. That Jesus is king. Chapter 1, you've got his royal descent, the genealogy, through David, right the way through to him, so he's of royal descent. And chapter 2 here, on the lips of the Magi, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? And right through in chapter 27, the question that Pilate asks Jesus at his trial is, are you the King of the Jews? And he's mocked by the soldiers with a crown on his head and a robe about him. And then as he's crucified, there's a sign put above his head. You know what it said? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Here's a theme that Matthew brings through. It's a theme that we've sung about in our worship this morning. The King upon his throne. And Matthew uses the material in this chapter to highlight three things about this kingship. For his readers then, and also for us today. First one is that Jesus is king over all. By which I mean, not just king of the Jews, but king over the Gentiles too. You see, as Matthew wrote his gospel, the church was growing at an astonishing rate. And most of the new believers coming through were actually Gentiles, non-Jews. And this wasn't without its controversy. And you'll read in Acts chapter 15 of the controversy of how to handle Gentiles as they came into what was at that time a Jewish-based faith. And it began, didn't it, in Acts chapter 10, where Peter has this dream of these things being let down, these unclean things being let down from this blanket, and the whole story of going off to Cornelius, who was a Gentile soldier, and welcoming him into the faith. What Matthew is showing here for his readers, most of whom would have been Jewish, is that the gospel was always meant for Gentiles. This story of foreign astrologers reading the stars at night and concluding that the baby that has been born is the King of the Jews, and then travelling this arduous journey, bearing their precious gifts and coming to worship this baby, is the process of including Gentiles as the people of God. It begins here, with this birth of the Christ child. One of the Old Testament readings for Epiphany for today is Isaiah chapter 60. And here is Isaiah speaking to Israel. And he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. There's that Epiphany again. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord rises upon you. His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light. Kings will come to the brightness of your dawn. This is the way it was meant to be. Israel, the people of God, were to so trust in the Lord and to so walk in his ways that they would be a light to the nations, which would bring the nations, the Gentile nations, to faith. But you see, Israel had failed. So now God is doing a new thing. Now through his Son, the nations will come to the light. And these magi, these wise men, are the first of the representatives from those nations beyond Israel to come to the light of Christ and to worship him. It's interesting if you read on in that chapter in Isaiah chapter 60. It says, all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Ring any bells? Bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. People from foreign lands will come to do that. It was prophesied then. Jesus is king over all, Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, and us. This is where we come in to this story. This is what Christ came to bring about. Jesus is king over all. Secondly, Jesus is the long-awaited king. Now you may have noticed as we read through this that Matthew is given to quoting the Old Testament. And usually he precedes it by saying, this was to fulfill what the prophet said. I've already referred to the genealogy in chapter 1, which of course is an unpacking of the Old Testament to show where Jesus fitted into that Old Testament history. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 22, which is talked about Jesus being born and being given the name Jesus, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in this chapter, chapter 2 that we've read, there are four Old Testament references, all used to show that these events are not just random happenings, but they've all been foreseen. They've all been prophesied years before. You see, Matthew is out to convince his Jewish readers of the validity of the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the King of the Jews, and that their own scriptures had looked forward to this birth for many, many years. So in verses 5 and 6, the Magi arrive at Herod's palace seeking one born King of the Jews. And Herod summons the chief priests and the teachers in the law and asks them, where is this Messiah to be born? And they bring forth these verses from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 as evidence. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Bethlehem is the place where the King of the Jews is to be born. You not just marvel for a minute how God controls the ways of men and the ways of the nations. Just think how he chose Mary of Nazareth to be the mother of his son. And then he arranges a census that gets Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the place of their ancestry, so that the baby would be born there, so that this scripture would be fulfilled. That's amazing in itself. But Matthew's not done yet. In verses 13 to 15, Joseph has a dream. Get up and take this child and his mother and escape to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod's going to search for the child to kill him. And Joseph does and stays there until Herod dies. And then in verse 15, Matthew says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. If you look at your footnotes, you'll see that we're talking Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 here. This is the prophecy that's being fulfilled. And if you're studious enough to go and look at that, you'll read in Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. See, when Hosea said those words, he was clearly looking back to the nation of Israel and the exodus from Egypt. He wasn't looking forward to a new event which included this baby. So how does Matthew make this work? Well, there's a couple of things to say. The first is that when you read these prophecies, often they work at different levels. They'll happen immediately, be fulfilled immediately, but they'll also point forward to something else in the future. And that's what's happening here. And that's amazing, isn't it? How God works and fulfills these prophecies at different times and in different ways, so a new generation can see how he works. But actually, Matthew 2 is pointing here to a much bigger picture. We've hinted at it already, of how Christ is the new Israel. And he's come to bring about what Israel as a nation failed to do, which was to bring the light of salvation to the whole world. And Matthew is saying here, by applying this prophecy about Israel the nation coming out from Egypt to Jesus who came out from Egypt, that Jesus is the new Israel. It's quite a common theme in the New Testament. So John, in John chapter 15, has those words. So Jesus says, I am the true vine. And what he means is Israel was the vine, but they failed to bear fruit. I am the true vine. Do you see? I am taking over that role. Now Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were chosen by God to be his child, and they were delivered from slavery. They were called from Egypt. And now this new Israel, this Jesus, God's son, is also called out from Egypt. And he will deliver his people from an even greater slavery, a slavery to sin and death. So Jesus is the new Israel. But there's more. Verses 7 to 18. At the death of the boys aged 2 and under, we read that Rachel, her voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. This is said through the prophet Jeremiah. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel was thought of as the mother of Israel. She died giving birth to Benjamin. And her tomb was in Ramah, which is in the vicinity of Bethlehem, not too far from Jerusalem. And when Jeremiah spoke this prophecy, he was referring to Rachel weeping as the children of Israel were taken from Jerusalem and carted off to Babylon in exile. And now Matthew picks up the theme, and he has her weeping at a different level over these children who have been slaughtered in an attempt to kill the Son of God. Another example of how these things, prophecies, work at different levels, how God is at work in different ways and revealing them to us at different times. And the last Old Testament quote, verse 23, he says, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene." Is actually not an Old Testament quote at all. You won't find it in the Old Testament in this form. Herod dies, and it's time for Joseph to bring the family back. And he chooses Nazareth, it says here, because the ruler, one of Herod's sons, because it was divided up after Herod into different areas, and the area of Nazareth was given to one of the kinder of Herod's successors. Now you won't find this he will be called a Nazarene in the Old Testament. The clue though is in the word prophets, plural, rather than everywhere else when he quotes the Old Testament where it says prophet. Because what he's doing here is gathering together a general sense about the Messiah. A generalization which says that the Messiah will be despised and rejected. Now, anyone who lived in Nazareth was despised. Again, if you look in John chapter 1 and verses 45 and 46, it's when Andrew brings some friends to Jesus and say, come here, the one from Jesus of Nazareth. And they say, can anything good come from Nazareth? And that's the kind of remark that was made about people who lived in Nazareth. It's a bit like Liverpool, I suppose, today. And Matthew is showing the skeptics here, those who are reading his gospel, who are doubting that any king, any Messiah, anyone chosen of God could be so despised or hated and crucified as Jesus was. And Matthew is showing that all this has been predicted in Scripture. He will be called a Nazarene. He will be despised and rejected. And through all these Old Testament quotations, he is saying, Jesus is the long-awaited king. And it doesn't matter what anybody tries to do, whether it's Herod who tries to kill these children or not. God's purposes won't be defeated. His purposes will come good. This will happen because this is God's plan for his people, for his world. And doesn't that just say something to us, by the way? I think Jane picked up this point in her prayer. For us, in a new year. Because God has plans, doesn't he? God has plans for the world. God has plans for his church. God has plans for us, his people. And just as here, Jesus is taken and escapes Herod in his anger and jealousy, and is saved and brought through and becomes a Nazarene. Just as these prophecies have come to fruition in Christ, so his promises for you and me will come true as well. And you know, you might be somewhere today and you're not sure why you're there. You may be in a job that you don't like. You may be doing something that you're not sure about. You may be thinking, what has God got planned for my life? And the message from these verses is, he has got a plan for your life, and it will come to fruition. Jesus is king of all, and he's the long-awaited king. Which just leaves a simple point, that Jesus is king to be worshipped. That's the simple message of these magi who visit him. These magi who see his star and come to worship. Or in verse 10, who saw their star, and when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And you sense the expectation about coming to meet and worship this king over all. I just wonder if we come with that same expectation sometimes as we come to worship him. And they bowed down and worshipped him. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, tells or relates an account of someone who went to Bethlehem to see the Church of the Nativity and the place where Jesus is reported to or reputed to have been born. Some of you may have been, I don't know, and this may not be quite accurate, I don't know either. But it seems you go down, you go into the church and you go down into the crypt. And in a cave under the church is the place where Jesus is reputed to have been born. And the door is only low. You can't see into this place unless you bow down before you get there to see what's going on. And these wise men, when they come to worship, they bow down. And again, I wonder, in our worship, do we bow down before him? And they bring gold, a gift for a king. And they bring frankincense, a gift for a priest. And Jesus became our great high priest, someone who would bring God to us and bring us to God. And they bring myrrh, a gift to represent his death, an ointment that's used in embalming. And wasn't it Simeon who said, "This child is destined to cause the falling of and rising of many." And to Mary he said, "A sword will pierce your own heart too." And this is the fact, folks. Jesus is born to be king, but Jesus is born to die as well. That's why he came. And Jesus is king to be worshipped. And I think it's no coincidence here that Matthew recounts and contrasts the reactions of the different people in this chapter to the birth of this baby. Herod, with news of a new king born in Bethlehem, which fulfills scripture. And his reaction is jealousy and a desire to kill this Jesus who might take over his rights as king. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who immediately know that Bethlehem is the place where the Messiah is to be born, and even on hearing that here is a king and this star shows the way, have an indifference. And later on, probably the same chief priests and teachers of the law, certainly of their schools, become those who oppose Jesus and bring him to be crucified. And then there's the Magi, whose only desire is to worship. And so it is still today. Those blinded by sin reject Jesus, but those whose eyes are opened worship him. And that's what Epiphany is all about. That the light of Christ might open our eyes, that we might worship him. The long expected King of all, born to be worshipped. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this story. Thank you, Lord, for these magi, I suspect wiser men than we are, who in a way that we'll never understand perhaps, see that you have brought into the world your Son, King of the Jews, King of the world, who is to be worshipped as King of all. We thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for their readiness to worship and to bring gifts from their treasure house. Lord, may they be an example to us as we come to worship. Lord, that we might come in expectation, that we might come prepared to bow the knee, that we might come to release treasure from our own hearts and lives in our worship of you. We thank you and we praise you.
In Jesus' name, Amen.